Well, I have a few announcements for you this morning while we're finishing up our abundant sharing. For all the leaders, there is a leaders meeting tomorrow evening at 7:30, same place, same time. And then also another reminder, the men's and women's registration forms are available in the lobby, and they're also available on the website. So if you want, you can get one from the lobby if you still need one, or you can download it and print it off of our website. The women's weekend is coming up first, and that's March 20th and 22nd. And I believe your registration deadline is coming up pretty soon, March 1st, I believe. And then the men's weekend is a week later, March 27th through the 29th. And I believe the deadline for that is the 15th. So men, you have a little bit longer, but you need to start thinking about those and get your registrations in if you haven't already. The topic that we're going to deal with at those weekends is going to be really wonderful, and you'll get very blessed, those of you that attend. Also, another reminder, the family camp is coming up. I want to give you these dates in case you haven't received them yet. You can mark it down on your calendar, and if you need to get your vacation time, or as they call it nowadays, PTO, and get yourself prepared for that. August 16th through 20th, August 16th through the 20th at Mission Doe Camp and Conference Center in Hillsdale, Michigan. It's supposed to be a really beautiful camp. We've had a number of people go up and see it, and everybody comes back with rave reviews. But what'll be best of all is what we're going to be covering at that family camp. It's going to be great, and I'm not going to tell you what it is. That'll be left up to someone else. I wonder who. And then another reminder, the foundational Walking in God's Power class is scheduled in April. So we have another foundational class scheduled in April. It's going to be at Roger and Darlene's home. And if you'd like to participate in that class, there's registration forms and information sheets available in the lobby. And then one final announcement. You may have noticed over the past few weeks that we have some new flooring in the building. Have you noticed that? Really beautiful, isn't it? In the fellowship room, in the lobby, and down the hallways, the bathrooms, in the kitchen, all that's been recently done, and it needs to be sealed. Unlike us, it's not sealed with Holy Spirit, but nonetheless, it is sealed with some sort of holy floor sealant. And so they're going to do that this week on Tuesday and Wednesday. So this building is going to be sealed on Tuesday and Wednesday. That means nobody's coming in here while the floor's dry, while they're sealed and while they dry. So if you normally come in here for something on Tuesday or Wednesday, don't come, okay? And I know this affects Holly's cleaning crew, so see Holly if you're on her cleaning crew, and she will let you know what the change is going to be for you all. But they're going to put that yellow police tape out front and put signs on the door and hide all keys, and this place is going to be sealed up tight on Tuesday and Wednesday, okay? And before Tom comes up to share God's word with us this morning, let's sing one more song, number 15, Complete in Thee.
And I am now complete in Thee. Thanks, Wayne. Thanks, Joylynn. God bless. How's everybody doing today? Good. Me too. Wow, Eric. I won't say anything. Oh, man. So you like the new songbooks?
Yes.
Me too. You know, they've been the it's been a long and bloody process coming up with these songbooks, hasn't it, Sherry? And I learned a great lesson from one thing. One reason we have the new songbooks is there were some songs we wanted to get in there that the choir's done, some other old ones that I had given up on ever changing, and through the encouragement of other believers, we actually brought them back into the fold with lyrics that we can sing and still read our Bibles. The other reason, though, I learned a great lesson from this, and I should have learned it a long time ago, because we're always talking in our leaders' meetings about, you know, not being too hasty when you have a good idea, you know, jumping right into it with everything you got. It's good to ponder. It's good to ask questions. It's good to think and pray, which, again, I didn't do. You may have noticed, if you've been looking through this songbook, one thing that we changed in 10 or 12 of the songs, Sherry? In the previous songbook, somebody came up to me, and of course they won't admit who it was now, but somebody came up to me and said, well, you know, a lot of people would prefer all the old these and thous to be changed to modern language, especially our young people like it better that way. And so, all the young people were shaking their heads. That's what I found out after we came out with the new songbook. So, and nobody liked it. So all your old these and thous in the songs where those are appropriate, they're back in. Isn't that great? And I don't know. And, you know, the other thing is, this is a songbook. I just want you to remember, because it's a songbook. It's not the Word of God. It can't be rightly divided like the Word of God. We know when it comes to God's Word, right? When He gave His Word, there is one true Word. Sometimes, because of translations and things of that matter, it takes some work to determine what was God originally saying here. This is a songbook, okay? There is no rightly dividing a songbook. And because of that, you know, I was talking to one of our believers a week or two ago that no matter what you do with the songbook, there are people who, no matter what you do with an individual song, there are people who love it and people who hate it, you know? Because we've all got those things that we like and don't like and terms that maybe aren't unbiblical, but for you or for me, they trigger something in our minds. We've done our best to come up with something that everybody can sing with gusto. If there's a song that you don't like what we've done with it or wish we had done something else with it, I don't know, just don't sing it, I guess. But we've done the best we could do on this, and I after this last ordeal, I don't really relish the idea of doing another songbook in the next 30 years. So this is the one we're going to live with and sing to the best of our abilities. And again, you know, we endeavor to be true to God's word, but you know, you've got to draw a line somewhere as to what you change and what you don't. And so we've done our best on that. So I hope you appreciate that. The other thing I want to remind you about, we got a wedding coming up here on the 28th, right? We've talked about that. We'll give the details on that again, I'm sure, next Sunday. It's going to be a good time. But I also wanted to let you know that Wendy Hatchett, who oversees all of our weddings, and she does all the hard work on the weddings, we've got a setup crew for weddings. Contrary to what you might think, angels don't come in at night and reset these chairs. That's why we've got a crew that sets up on Sundays. We've got a crew that sets up for special activities like Days in God's Word and things like that. And we also have people who help us with setup on weddings, which is really, you know, sometimes additionally challenging because, you know, the weddings generally are on Saturday and you've got to reset the room for Sunday. And, boy, it's an area where we could use help. So, Wendy, are you in here today? She's in the back corner right there. If there are people who would like to help on a long-term basis, they should talk to you. If there's people who want to help on a one-term basis, should they talk to you as well? So if you'd like to help in either capacity, Wendy could use the help. And so talk to her afterwards, okay? Well, we're going to start out in Amos today. D. Do you know where that is? It's in the Old Testament. You know where Ezekiel is? Well, you got Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, and then Amos. Amos chapter 3. I was reading a book recently and found out that I'm a bad minister because when you teach, it's supposed to be objective. It's supposed to be just, it have nothing to do with what you're reading, but just, you know, have some sort of year-long plan for the church, and here's what they need, and I don't do that, so I didn't make the grade as far as this particular book was concerned. A lot of you can figure out on Sunday mornings what I'm reading, but you know, I've been reading some of these prophets like Amos and Joel, and boy, you come across things in there you get so doggone excited about. You got to share it with somebody, you know, and so you're the somebody, and we won't spend the entire morning in Amos, but it's where we're going to start today, because I love this guy, Amos. I could spend all morning just talking about Amos and what a remarkable man he was, but one thing in particular comes up in two sections in this book of Amos. The first one's in chapter 3. It says in verse 3, "Can two walk together except they be agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him, you know, no trap? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in the city and the Lord hath not done it? Look at this, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secret unto his servants the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy?" Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Amos's point of view was, if God has revealed it, how can I not speak it? How can I not speak it? See, if God's spoken, who cannot prophesy? There's a great practical illustration of this. Those types of things are easy to say, right? God says it, I'm going to speak it. If God says it, yeah, I'm going to stand. We hear that all the time. Apparently, Amos was one who practiced what he preached, because here in Amos chapter 7, there's a great little incident. As you probably know, most of these prophets in the Old Testament were not real popular fellows, right? They weren't popular with the religious hierarchy. They weren't popular with the political. They really weren't popular with anybody, because they spoke what God said. And they spoke what God said, whether people liked it or not. It says in verse 10 of Amos 7, "Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, saying, 'Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words.'" Isn't that so? Here's a priest who's supposed to be serving God, right? And instead he's going to the king to say, you know, we can't stand this prophet's words anymore, okay? We can't bear all his words. Because here's what Amos said. Now, Amaziah is speaking these words to Jeroboam, right? And he says, "Jeroboam, let me tell you what Amos said." What Amos said is, "Jeroboam shall die by the sword." If you were Jeroboam, would you like to hear that message? No. "Jeroboam shall die by the sword. Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land." And Amaziah said to Amos, "O thou seer, go, flee thee away from the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there. But prophesy not again anymore at Bethel, for it's the king's chapel and it's the king's court." So here Amaziah, two-faced Amaziah, first he goes to the king, complains about Amos's words. Then he goes to Amos and says, "Oh, you know, I'm your best friend. You better go somewhere else and prophesy, because you're really getting in trouble. I don't want you to get in trouble. I really love you. I don't want you to get in trouble. So you need to go somewhere else and speak, you know, because the king's really mad at you. Now that I've told him everything you said about him, the king's really mad at you." And look at what Amos replies. Oh, this is beautiful. "Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, 'I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said to me, Go prophesy unto my people Israel. Now therefore, hear thou the word of the Lord. You say, Don't prophesy against Israel, and drop not your word against the house of Israel. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, Thy wife shall be a harlot in the city. Thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by line. You shall die in a polluted land. And Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of this land, of his land. Oh, man. Along comes Amaziah to say, hey, you know, maybe you ought to quiet down or speak somewhere else. Here's the response he got from this man, Amos. Boy, isn't that remarkable? Apparently, Amos was lived according to what we read in chapter 3, right? That if God speaks, I got to prophesy. If God speaks, who can but prophesy? Isn't that wonderful? He lived up to that in his example, didn't he? This reminds you, I'm sure, of so many other records in God's word where people make similar declarations. Like Acts 4 and 5. Remember that one? Oh, some of you don't. We'll go there. It's easier to find than Amos. Acts chapter 4, New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts chapter 4. Again, you know, words like that are easy to speak, aren't they? You know, you hear it all the time. I'm going to stand on God's word. No matter what happens, I'm going to stand on God. Easy words to say. And yet in God's word, you see people not only saying that, but living that way. That's great encouragement for you and me who really desire to stand for God, that we can not only say those words, but we can live according to that as well. In the book of Acts, there were men who did. One great example is here in Acts chapter 4. You might recall that after healing the man at the gate of the temple, Peter and John got a great audience, didn't they? And people who wanted to listen to God's word. Finally, there was such a widespread excitement about what was going on. Not only the miracle, but the words that were accompanying that miracle. That the religious hierarchy pulled in Peter and John. And they thought, well, we know how to handle this. We've done it before. This will be an easy situation. And so they called them in verse 18 of Acts chapter 4. They called them, and they commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. Okay, that problem's handled. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than unto God, you figure it out. For we cannot but speak the things that we've seen and heard. Now, does that mean they were possessed? No, the true God never possesses, right? In the statement we read from Amos and the statement we read here, they're not saying, you know, I have no choice in the matter. God makes me speak it. I try to stop, but God just moves my... No. We know the true God doesn't work that way. If that is a new concept to you, perhaps somebody here today that's sitting near you could show you some things in God's word that make it very clear that the true God never possesses. So they're not saying, we can't help it. We want to stop speaking, but God just makes us speak. No. They're just indicating their absolute commitment to speaking for God, despite the supposed consequences. So they said, we can't but speak the things we've seen and heard. However, after they got turned loose, they had a little talk and said, oh, we don't want to get in trouble. We better... No, they didn't. You know what they did? They went right back out and continued speaking God's word. They got called in again, and this time they got thrown in prison for a while. And the religious leaders said, boy, certain, well, that'll cure them. Now we haven't just threatened them, but now we've punished them a little bit. However, if you look at chapter 5, you might recall, if you haven't read these before, Acts 3, 4, and 5 are just a wonderful record, easy to understand, tremendously inspiring, because they put him in prison, but God had other plans, right? And what happened after they put him in prison? An angel let him out, and the angel said, go hide. No, the angel said, just go back to what you were doing. Go back and stand in the temple and speak the word of God. So they put him in prison for speaking the word of God. No big deal. Angel lets him out. They go back to speaking the word of God. The religious leaders now are really upset because they've already imprisoned him once. And they brought them back in. And in verse 27, when they brought them, verse 27 of chapter 5, when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, didn't we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us, speaking of Jesus Christ. Oh, isn't this something? The high priest is saying, Didn't we make it clear? Oh, they made it abundantly clear, especially if you read chapter 4. They made it abundantly clear the first time. But Peter and John made it abundantly clear as well that they were going to speak the word. So he said, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that the kind of example every Christian would like to present to the world, you know? And the thing is, oh, let's look at another one. Mark chapter 3. I think there's no greater example of this kind of tenacity than our Lord Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 3 has got a great example of that. Because, you know, not all threats are physical. Did you know that? Sometimes the threat is physical. Sometimes the threat is more subtle than that. And sometimes the more subtle threats are even more effective tools of our adversary. Jesus Christ faced an incredibly subtle threat when he was teaching God's word one day. In Mark 3, we'll start in verse 31. It says, Jesus Christ was in the midst of teaching God's word, and it says, there came his brethren and his mother, and standing without or standing outside, sent unto him, calling him. Okay, so Jesus was teaching God's word. His mother, Mary, and his brethren, which he had plenty of, if you read God's word, were outside saying, Jesus, we need to talk to you. Well, he's in the middle of teaching. Why did they need to talk to him so desperately? Do you know? Verse 21 tells us. It says, when his friends, speaking of what Jesus was doing, it said, when his friends heard of it, the King James translators were polite in this verse. What does the NIV say on verse 21? Huh?
Want me to read it?
Yeah.
Verse 21, when his family heard about this.
When his what?
His family.
Oh, and that's what the text says. The King James says, when his friends heard about what Jesus was doing. The text really says family. I'm glad the NIV translates it properly. I wasn't sure, but the King James translators were being polite. They thought Jesus' family couldn't have done what follows. Look at this. When his family heard about it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said he is beside himself. You know what beside himself means? Crazy! His family heard about what Jesus was teaching, what Jesus was doing, and they tried to get hold of him because they said he's gone crazy. You see why the King James guys tried to be polite? But however, they changed God's word in doing so, which is never acceptable. His family, his brethren, his mom, Mary, thought he was crazy. And they were trying to lay hold on him. You know what you do when you lay hold on a crazy person? You take them somewhere for crazy people, right? That's what they were trying to do with Jesus. That's why they were calling from Jesus, could you come out here for a minute? Could you come out here for a minute? His family, that's his family. Oh, nothing more important than family, is there? After all, the Word of God's great, but family is everything. Oh, is it? Well, they were calling him, and the multitude sat about him. And even the multitude said, hey, Jesus, better quit teaching. Your mom's here, and your brothers, they're outside looking for you. You know, that's more important than teaching the Word, Jesus. We all understand that. Oh, he looked round about on them that sat about him and said, behold, my mother and my brother. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother, my sister, and mother. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Not everybody can take that kind of stand. Everybody can. Not everybody does. In fact, very few do, right? There's all kinds of pressure, not just the pressure of a gun being held to your head, not just the pressure of being thrown in prison. There's all kinds of good reasons from the world's point of view, to not stand upon God's word, to not continue speaking God's word. And, you know, guess what? You've probably figured this out already. Anybody who endeavors to live for God and speak his word is going to come up against those pressures relatively quickly. And each one of us has to decide, well, when I face those pressures, am I going to respond like Amos? Am I going to respond like Peter and John? Am I going to respond like my Lord Jesus Christ? Or am I going to respond in what the world might call the logical fashion? See, what Jesus, what Amos, what John and Peter did was totally contrary to what the world would call logic, right? But God calls it something. One of the things God calls this kind of behavior is faithfulness. Let's see. Let's look at 1 Corinthians, please, chapter 4. First Corinthians 4, verse 1 says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found what? Faithful." But people say, "Oh, but that's talking about ministers." You know, that's talking about ministers. And you're absolutely right, it is. Paul, in this context, is talking about himself and others who were leadership, who were ministers, who were overseers in the church. And it says it's required of such that they be found faithful. So somebody reads it and says, well, that's about ministers. You're absolutely right. Ministers should be faithful. Ministers should be faithful. You could even make a case for that, because if you look at, in God's Word, do a word study on the word faithful, you know the kind of names you'll find attached with that word faithful? Names like Moses, names like Timothy, all leaders, right? You got to remember, when you read the Word of God, most of what we read in the Word of God is about leaders in the church, or even in the Old Testament, whether it's priests, whether it's prophets, whether it's other men of God, whether it's overseeing ministers in the New Testament, most of what's written in the Word of God is about such people, right? So it's kind of to make the argument that faithfulness is just for leaders, because look, all the people in the Word of God called faithful are leaders. Well, pretty much all the people in the Word of God that you read about at all, with few exceptions, are leaders. Once in a while, there's an Ananias in there, right? But you understand what I'm saying? To make the argument that this doesn't apply to the common believer because it's only said of guys like Paul and Peter and Timothy. Well, how many verses in the Word of God are about people other than guys? You know, so if you're going to make that argument, you could say, well, the new birth is only for leaders. You know, you could say a lot of things are only for leaders because only leaders are mentioned in association with that. Speaking in tongues is only for leaders. No. That's the focus of much of God's Word, certainly. But if you read God's Word with your eyes open, you see that faithfulness is a category not just for those who are leaders, not just for those who are ministers, but for all believers if they're going to successfully live for God and stand for God. It's really a cop-out to say, well, yeah, I'm glad our ministers are faithful. No. We all need to be. We all need to be. Honestly, this word faithful, some of you may know, it's a form of the word pistis. You know what the word pistis is, the Greek word pistis? It's this thing we call believing or faith. Okay? If I'm going to call myself a believer, part of being a believer is to be faithful. So it really applies to all of us, doesn't it? So you guys who aren't ministers, you could still listen today. And this is for all of us. Because all of us can take that kind of stand despite the pressure of saying, like what Amos said, you know, if God speaks, who can but prophesy? You know, we ought to obey God rather than men. Who are my mother and brethren? We can make that kind of stand as well. And we're going to need to if we want to live and walk for God successfully in this life. Let's look at James today. James chapter 2. I love this section. This is a section that causes problems for more Christians. And honestly, the only reason it causes them problems is because they don't really read what it says and what it doesn't say. It's the simplest thing in the world. Verse 14 of James 2 says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and doesn't have works? Can faith save him?" And then the Christian gets all upset and says, "Whoa, no, we're not saved by works. We're saved by faith." Yeah, we are, but that's not the point of James here, okay? Let's look at what he's saying, and I think you'll understand the point. It's so very simple and so very wonderful. Righteousness is not the issue here. What James is dealing with is the man or woman who says, "I'm a believer," okay? So let's take this man or woman who says, "I'm a believer." What James is dealing with is, well, are you? You see? And he makes his case in the following verses, and it's so wonderful. It says, "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,'" you know, God bless, "notwithstanding, you don't give them those things that are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." One translation reads that faith without works by itself is dead. The point James is making here isn't that we're saved by hard work. The point James is making is whenever and wherever there is genuine believing, it's going to show up. See, James isn't dealing with the new birth here. He's dealing with people who say, "Yeah, I believe God, I believe God, I believe God, I believe God." And he says, "Okay, if you do, let's see it." When and where there's true believing, it's going to show. Just like in the example he uses. "Boy, I sure love God's people. Man, I'd do anything to help God's people." And somebody comes to you, they don't have clothes, they don't have food. You've got the means to help them, and you say, "God bless, I'll pray for you, brother." Oh, you counterfeit. See, you understand? That's the point James is making. It's not about righteousness. It's not about the new birth. It's about those who say, I believe," which is an easy thing to say. James is just making the point, well, if that's true, it's going to show up, right? It's going to show up. And that's an important distinction to make. You know, believing is, sometimes people say believing is action. That's not really accurate from God's word. But many, many, many times, if there is true believing, there is going to be corresponding action. You know, God says we are to love one another, for example. If I believe that, is it going to be evident in my life? Yeah, because I'm going to be doing what? Loving people. You understand? It's going to be evident. There's going to be an outward work that points to my inward believing. On the other hand, if I say, "Oh boy, I sure love people. Yeah, God says to love people, and we ought to love people, and I do," but no love is ever evidenced, then maybe that believing I'm proclaiming is in question. You see, that's the point of James here. You know, farther down in this chapter, Abraham and others are mentioned. Maybe I should handle that with you just so you don't have a problem with this later. Like in verse 21, it says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? See thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. He was called the friend of God. The point here not being that Abraham was counted righteous by God because of what he did, but that he was counted righteous by believing, by faith. We know that from God's word. The point here is that faith was accompanied by some works, some actions, some demonstration, right? Have you read about Abraham? He did some things, right? He did some things in response to what God told him to do. That was the demonstration of the faith that God's word says he had. You know, that's why it says in verse 24, you see then how by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Now, I understand James's wording is challenging to the Christian, but if we read the whole context, you see what he's saying here, right? He's not denying the fact that we're saved by grace and by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. I think James, of all people, knew, at least at the time when this was written, knew that the works of the law do not bring righteousness. His point is, if you say you're a believer, it's going to show up somewhere. See? Well, you can read the rest of it and work it yourself, but I think if you keep the context in mind, it's a very, very clear section that Christians, I've seen Christians, this shouldn't be in the Bible. Oh, they just don't really read the point that James is trying to make in context, you see. There's no contradiction between James 2 and Ephesians 2. They're just talking about two separate matters. Let's go to Romans chapter 10. So you see, if I am to call myself one who believes, then I should be one who believes. And if I am one who believes, it's going to show in some things, isn't it? Yeah. Romans 10, verse 8 is a wonderful one that we often miss because we focus so much on 9 and 10, but verse 8 is a tremendous truth. It says, "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith," or the word of believing, "which we preach." Oh, this is fantastic. He calls God's word, in this verse, he calls it the word of faith or the word of believing, indicating that that's the proper response to God's word. That's what God's word is for. It's to be believed. He doesn't call it the word of meditation. He doesn't call it the word of good feeling, that I read the word to feel good. He doesn't call it he calls it a word of faith, a word of believing. The proper response to it is to believe. See? The proper response to it is to believe. Oh, you see? That's why it's called the word of faith, the word of believing. When I take God's word properly, it results in me believing God more, and then more will be evident in my life. And he makes another great statement here, that this word is nigh, it's near. Okay? Many times Christians look at their lives and see the absolute lack of any kind of power. And they say, well, if I only knew God's word better, if I could only, it's so complicated, if I could only figure it out, I all this would be different. But God says, no, it's not the word that's the issue. The word's not scarce. The word of God's abundant. The word of God's bountiful. The word of God's right here for us to read and to understand. Very, very clear. If there's a power missing, it's because of my response to that word, not because of a lack of the word. God has so abundantly supplied his word, hasn't he? And even for those of us who read the word, so many of these great truths are repeated over and over and over again in so many ways that you can't miss it unless you want to. See, the word's nigh unto thee. So if the power that I see in God's word is missing in my life, it's not because the word's far off. It's because maybe I'm not taking that word as the word of believing. Not taking that word as recognizing this is something I respond to by what I change in here. Something I respond to by what I do out here. See, if there's power missing, it's not because the word's missing, but it is because something's missing. And that something is that believing, that response on my part. It's called the word of faith. Isn't that wonderful? And he says, it's nigh thee. It's nigh thee. What a tremendous declaration, because I know there are Christians who feel like, because they've been improperly taught, they feel like, well, God's word, it's one, there's so much in there, but nobody could ever figure it out. Oh, man, the word of God is not that complicated. The word of God is so very, very simple. For those of you who are newer to the things of God, and, one of the things I might recommend to you is that class that's going to be running at Roger and Darlene's house. Well, it's not the only place to learn these things, but it's a great way to learn a lot very quickly about how simple God's word is when we understand some basic keys and how God's word is so simple to understand. But once I understand it, there's something required on my part to unlock the power in that word, and that's called believing, you see. This word, it's right here. It's faith, it's believing that's scarce. And that's, well, turn to Ephesians 4. See, God's word either holds you or it doesn't. It's the best way I know how to put it. It either holds you or it doesn't. Now, if today is the first time you've ever heard anything from God's word, say, doesn't hold me. Well, of course not, but for those of us who've learned God's word, who've heard God's word, it either holds me or it doesn't. If it doesn't, it's not the word's fault, right? Because God's no respecter of persons. But if the word isn't the thing that grips you, if the word isn't the thing that holds you, then there's not much that anybody can do for you, see? Because there's no more words for God to reveal. There's no more words God needs to reveal. All that's needed is a response of believing. If God's word doesn't hold me, It can. You know, you might take Jeremiah's advice that thy words were found and I did eat them, and the word was unto me the joy and rejoicing in my heart. One great way to get to the point in life where this word holds you is start reading it. You know, most people I've met, Christians I've met, who say, you know, God's word, I see God's word really moving people, and it just doesn't affect me that way. Virtually everybody who tells me that, when you really probe a little bit, you don't even have to probe that deeply, you find out, well, they don't read it. They don't read it. Either they've been told it's too complicated, or in all honesty, there's a lot of other things they have to do first, and by the time the day is over, there's no time left for God's word. Well, no wonder it doesn't hold you, you know? You guys who are married, what kind of marriage would you have if you conducted it that way? Well, honey, I'll get to you when everything else I've got to do today is taken care of. That marriage wouldn't hold for very long either, would it? No, but you've made a commitment one to another, right? So despite what's going on, you take that time to take care of each other, to build something, see? And then there's strength in that marriage, right? It's the same thing with a relationship with God's word. If I want God's word to really hold me, then I've got to make some choices as to all the other things that hold me, see? But if God's word doesn't hold me, there's really not much that I as a Christian brother can do to help you. You know, I get some of, you know, especially you leaders, I get very sad and very angry at the same time about some of the things going on in the Christian world, and particularly when it comes to ministers and choices they're making. So much of what you hear and read today that's addressed to Christian ministers is about how to fill your church with people, how to double your church, how to triple your church, how to quadruple your church. And it seems that the attitude is, it doesn't matter why they come, as long as there's lots of them. You understand? And so you see Christian ministers, men and women who are called to the service of Christ, buying and selling people. You know? Hey, come to my church for the entertainment. Come to my church. Hey, come to my church. I don't care why. Ooh, I'll put up a billboard. And just come to my church. I'll promise you anything. Just come to my church. What a sad and terrible thing. But you know something? That would not work if Christians weren't allowing themselves to be bought and sold. You know, if all the trinkets didn't appeal to the Christians to begin with, then those who tried to fill their churches with trinkets would be unsuccessful, right? Oh, do you understand? If those things that are being offered other than God's word were meaningless to me, then they'd hold no attraction for me. If men and women are out there attracting people to churches with all kinds of trinkets, then somebody out there must want those trinkets, right? And so really it's as much the fault of the Christian who has sacrificed their love for God's word, for their love for all these other entertainments and things like that. And boy, it's a sad, sad situation, isn't it? It's like Ephesians 4 talks about in verse 14, where Christians so often find themselves. You know, verse 14 talks about that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. That's the state of far too many Christians today. Part of it is because so many leaders of the Christian church are playing that game. See? But part of it as well is because those Christians have left their first love, left the love for the simple simplicity and purity of God's word, and filled their minds and hearts with an abundance of other things that attract them. Again, if that weren't the case, then those who try to attract people with those things would be unsuccessful, right? You know, a little bit of entertainment, a little bit of special treatment, a little bit of this, that, and the other, and won't you come to my church? Well, for a minister of Christ to behave that way is he's no longer a minister of Christ, you see. Why don't you compare 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Oh, man, I can't believe I did this. I printed out some for my notes here today, some fantastic translations of this verse. And you know where they are? They're on my desk. That's where they are. We have anything back there? Do we still sell parallel? Yes? You've got a parallel? How many different translations in there? Oh, let me check them. Maybe at least one of them is. We'll see here. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians 2:17. In the King James, it says, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." That's pretty good. But let me see here real quickly. There's some that are better. Oh, you got two of them in here. That's great. The New American Bible says, "For we are not like the many who trade on the word of God, but as out of sincerity, indeed as from God and in the presence of God, we speak in Christ." Then the Amplified Bible says, "For we are not like so many..." No. I've been waiting for a chance to do that for years. Okay. The Amplified Bible says, and this is a great one. Listen to this. It says, "For we are not like so many, like hucksters making a trade of peddling God's word, shortchanging and adulterating the divine message, but like men of sincerity with the purest motive and as commissioned and sent by God, we speak his message in Christ in the very sight and presence of God." Oh, man, isn't that wonderful? Oh, Tim, I'm so glad you brought this today. So must be the body of Christ working, not covering for each other's inadequacies. I appreciate that. Oh, isn't that wonderful? There are some other great translations as well. You can look them up yourself because I did not bring them today. But, oh, you see, isn't that great? That Paul was aware that here we stand in the sight of God, men who call ourselves ministers of Christ. Therefore, we've got a responsibility because here we stand in the sight of God. One of the translations said that word sincerity is the word transparency. We've talked about that one before, that there's nothing to hide. Standing before God and before men, absolutely transparent, having nothing to give but this wonderful word of God. Oh, isn't that fantastic? Isn't that fantastic? You and I can live that way. 2 Corinthians 4 talks about it. Look at this. It says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." Oh, what a tremendously freeing thing. How many of you have been part of churches or ministries or fellowships where you felt it was your obligation, first and foremost, to bring people to church, and then secondly, to bring them to Christ? I have. Isn't it tremendously freeing to know that you and I, as born again ones, we're ministers of Christ and Christ alone? Now, does that mean you never tell people you want to come to church? No, of course not. I mean, there are times you meet somebody who's so hungry for God's word, and sometimes people even ask, I've met Christians who people even ask them, "Well, where can I learn this?" And they say, "Well, just have to let the Lord lead you," because they're so hesitant to bring people. That is erring on the other side. You know, nothing wrong with meeting somebody who's hungry for God's word and saying, "Hey, what are you doing Sunday? What are you doing Wednesday night?" Nothing wrong with that. However, we are preachers of Christ and of Christ alone. We're not selling ourselves. We're not selling our earthen vessels, like the next thing says. You know what? Because there's nothing good about that earthen vessel. Like I said earlier, you know, we're outside of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, you and I are tremendously weak. What have we got to brag about? You know, oh, we got this building. That's just a stupid building. Plenty of prettier buildings all over the place. But we've got this great songbook. Oh, do you understand? What have we got to give? What have we got to give but the Word of God? See? And you know what? If it's not living in me, then you know what I've got to give? Nothing. Nothing. Nothing but trinkets. Nothing but good intentions. That's why it's got to live in me first, see. It says in verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in precious vessels. No, in earthen vessels, in earthen vessels, in earthen vessels. But we got a treasure, don't we? It's in earthen vessels, however, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Look at John chapter 3. I'm hoping to get through all of this morning. See, any church, any group of Christians, any group of believers that aspires to be biblical really only has one thing to offer, you know. I hope that as long as I draw breath, for example, this church is one where we can proudly say we won't do anything it takes to keep you here. You know, I've been a part of churches that will do anything it takes to keep you there. I hope that can never be said of us, that we'll do anything it takes to keep you here. However, I also hope that we can always say that the one thing we will promise, the one thing we will give, the one thing we will make available is the light of God's word, you see. In John chapter 3, it says something very interesting about light. Because, you know, when light comes in, something funny happens. Did you know that? In the context speaking of Jesus Christ as the light here in John 3, it tells us something about light in general that's certainly true of the light of God's word. It says in verse 19, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Look at this, for everyone that does evil hates the light and neither comes to the light lest his deeds should be reproved. He that doeth truth comes to the light and that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. Oh, isn't that something? When light's introduced, people do two different things, it says. They either come closer to it or they move farther away from it. Why is that? Because of different qualities of light. Some light is attracting light. Some light is repelling light. No, light's just light, isn't it? What determines whether an individual is drawn to that light or repelled by that light? What's in their heart, their attitude towards truth, their priority of truth, you see. Ephesians 5 talks about this, and we won't go there today, but boy, I encourage you to read it from verses 8 to maybe 15. It talks about this great truth of what light does. And in Ephesians 5, it talks about how light reproves. Light reproves. And that's a wonderful term that's often misunderstood among Christians, because many Christians think reproof means that you look at something in my life that you think is wrong, and then you find some verses to back yourself up, and then you lay it on me, and they call that reproof. You know, I see something by my senses that I think ought to change, and so I find some verses, because you got to have verses after all, and then I hit that person over the head with those verses till they change. No, that's not reproof at all, okay? I don't know what that is, but it's not reproof. The Word of God does the reproving just like light does the reproving. You shine some light on that person or on that situation, and it quickly shows up whether that person or situation lines up with God's Word or whether it doesn't. See? You don't need to inject your opinion at all. Just shine the light of God's Word on that situation, and the Word of God does the reproving. So reproof biblically is a good thing. You know, reproof biblically is something we ought to long for if we desire to live for God, because boy, what's wrong with light? The more I can get, the better, right? And yet some people still dread reproof. The only reason I would dread reproof is because I've got something I don't want to show up under the light. See, that's the only reason for dreading reproof. Either I don't really know what it is, and now you do because I've defined it for you, or there's areas I just don't want brought to light. Now, is that God's word's fault? No. Is that the fault of the person speaking God's word to you? No. Because the word they're speaking is, if it's the word of God, it's light, it's pure, it's truth, it's healing, it's wonderful. But if I draw away, if I get offended by it even, I've met Christians who get offended by the light of God's word. The problem is not with the word. The problem is not with the person speaking the word. The problem is with you having compartments that you don't want God's word to penetrate into. And there's the challenging side of being faithful. Because, you know, if I'm going to be faithful to God like these people we read about in the opening minutes of this teaching, there's no holding back. There's no exceptions. There's no as long as. You know what I mean? I'll believe God's word as long as I don't have to change the way I do business. Okay? I'll believe God's word, you know, like Jesus, as long as it doesn't touch my family because I've got my own way of doing things in my family. You know, sorry, my family, you know, nope. My family could do no wrong. Other than that, I'll do God's word. Well, then you won't do God's word at all. You know? I'll do God's word as long as it doesn't intrude on these areas of life that I want to retain control over. When that's there, faithfulness becomes pretty much impossible, doesn't it? Because God's word's wonderful. God's word's healing. God's word's is what enables us to love one another. Sometimes people say it's not loving to speak the word. Goodness gracious. If it weren't for God's word, how could we love one another? I couldn't love you. You couldn't love me if it weren't for the light of God's word. You know, love without light is not love at all. See, so it's tremendously loving to share the light with each other. That's what we endeavor to do in this church, right? Imperfectly, but we try to anyway. Kind of like that verse in Hebrews. Why don't you turn there, please? I think it's Hebrews 10. Yeah, Hebrews 10, I believe. Yes. Oh, and by the way, if you're new here today, sorry if I'm scaring you. But, you know, Christianity's a scary thing sometimes. You know, read the book of Acts. Christianity is not an easy thing when it's practiced according to God's word. And if it's not, then it's not Christianity. Read the book of Acts sometimes about those believers. Remember, they gathered together in Solomon's porch, and everybody was kind of a little bit in awe of what was going on there. It was like you were either a part of that thing or you weren't a part of that thing. Remember that record? Yeah, and it's the most powerful and life-changing thing. It's the only powerful and life-changing thing available. But boy, it can be pretty scary sometimes. Because sometimes, if you're going to be true to God's word, you're going to hear things you don't want to hear. And then, like James, you either say, oh yeah, I'm a believer, and do nothing, or you act on those things, even those uncomfortable things that God's word reveals. That's Christianity, you know. Those who are a part of this church, for example, or the home fellowships that we have around Central Ohio, you know that we're not always what you want us to be. Sometimes we're exactly what you don't want us to be. But to the best of our ability, the light of God's word is always premier, always first and foremost, right? I'm like you. Sometimes I would just as soon not have you turn the light on. But I'm thankful that we do. Like it says here in Hebrews chapter 10, any Christian fellowship of believers that claims to be biblical should operate this way. I understand Hebrews 10 is in a different context, but it still speaks wonderfully as to how we can treat each other and help each other. It says here, verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. To provoke unto love and to good works. Oh, isn't that great? Sometimes I don't like being provoked. Sometimes I'm enjoying my unbelief, and I don't want somebody saying, hey, Tom, that's really not what the word says. But you know what? Underneath all that, somewhere underneath all that, like you, I do want to live for God. And that's why I keep coming back to that word of God. You know, some won't. And that might be sad, but better to let them go in peace with love than to ever adulterate the word of God, you know. There are some who come on Sunday and kind of sit and to check things out, you know, which I love. I love people coming to check things out. And honestly, some people come on a Sunday and say, well, where's the dancers? You know, where's the multimedia presentation? Not here. Nothing against it, but, you know, I can't say that will ever be priority. But, you know, what blesses me is there are others who come here with all the things that we lack. They come here and they sit down and they say, at last. You know, and those are the people that you and I as Christians truly can help, because the only thing we've got to give, honestly, is not multimedia presentation. Plenty of people in the world do that better than Christians, right? Plenty of dancers in the world better than Christian dancers. If we're spending our time trying to attract people by imitating the world, we're never going to do, we're just going to be a shadow of what the world can do. But there's one thing we have to give one another and those outside the family of God that the world doesn't have and the world can't have, and that's the light of God's word. I'd rather be a specialist in that, wouldn't you? Even if only 1 out of 10 says at last and the other 9 go off in search of entertainment, I believe according to God's word, God would call that faithfulness. Can we go to a couple more verses this morning? James 1, please, since we're in Hebrews. Have you ever been called a Pharisee for speaking God's word to somebody who didn't want to hear it? They just don't understand their Bible, you know. The reason Jesus reproved the Pharisees wasn't because they knew God's word. The reason he reproved the Pharisees is because they endeavored to correct others but didn't live it themselves, okay? Someone like that should be corrected. Somebody like that should be corrected with anger the way that Jesus did. The problem with the Pharisees wasn't that they spoke the word too much, okay? The problem with the Pharisees was they told everybody else what to do, and they themselves, it says, didn't lift a little finger. Remember what Jesus said? That was the problem with the Pharisees. Don't you ever let anybody, at least, well, they might tell you, but don't you ever believe anybody who calls you a Pharisee for speaking God's word. That's just one of those convenient phrases people use to get you to back off with the light. But, you know, nothing Pharisaical about speaking God's word if I'm holding myself accountable to the same standard, you see. James 1 says something wonderful about this word of God, and yet it remains a promise and not a reality for many. And here's why. It says in verse 21 of James 1, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and it says, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Oh, isn't that wonderful? And that really, save your souls, is a bigger word than that. It means to make you whole. Anybody ever in their lives feel like they weren't whole in at least one category? It says the word of God is able to make one whole. It's able. It's able. Okay. Now that word able is significant, isn't it? Okay. Mike is able to hit a ball out of Fenway Park. Okay. Really, he is. But the Red Sox just ignore him year after year after year. So that ability never gets put to use, does it? That ability never gets put to use. The Word of God is able to make one whole. But it's not. It doesn't say it's automatic. It says it's able. The ability is there in the Word, but that Word must be received with meekness, you see. To say, I'll take the word on this topic and this topic and this topic, but I'll do my own thing on these. That would not be meekness, would it? No. If we're going to take God's word, we need to take the whole word. And you know what? Sometimes that's going to be painful, because it's going to show up things we didn't even know were there before. But if it's God's word, truly, in the long run, is it going to hurt me to obey God's word? No. It may be uncomfortable. I may have some habits that I've got to change. God says, here's the way I would like you to live, and I say, here's the way I want to live. I've got a choice to make, don't I? But you know, if I continue to be meek to that word of God, it'll make me whole. You know, a lot of Christians are still when it comes to being made whole, they can recite this verse, but they haven't experienced it yet. I know people who've been Christians 20, 30 years. They're still talking about being made whole. Then there are those Christians who get born again, and almost immediately you see the wholeness manifested in their life. Why? Because God's forgotten the one group? And No. It all hinges on how I choose to receive this word of God, you see. 2 Corinthians 6, please. We're almost done here this morning. And please don't get me wrong. There's no such thing as the ideal Christian. You know what I mean? Sometimes people are looking for the idea or trying to be the ideal Christian. If the Word of God's right, we're pretty much a mess. You know? But you know what? We got this treasure in earthen vessels, don't we? And we've got the possibility, at least, of standing together with other believers and helping each other to grow in this thing. And maybe in the end become not quite so messed up, not quite so selfish, not quite so deceitful, not quite so powerless. You see, we're nothing special. But to see this Word of God, it's the Word of God. That's special. And He's allowed us to know it, allowed us to handle it, and allowed us to help each other to grow in it, if we choose to. But the choice is often going to be a painful one. Between God's Word, and you know, when it comes to God's Word, there's no half light. It's either light or it's not. And choosing the light can result in tremendous wholeness in every category of life. But it is a choice, and sometimes a painful one. 2 Corinthians 6 addresses this. It says in verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This verse is often quoted in the context of marriages and business. You know, this is the one Christians pull out of their pockets if you want to marry someone who's not a Christian or go into business with someone who's not a Christian. They say, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, that may be true, but it applies to a lot more than that. You know, I think less Christians would quote it if they recognize this applies to a lot more than who I marry and who I do business with. This applies to every affection of life, you see. This applies to every decision of life. And here it is. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Or literally, what concord between a faithful one and an unfaithful one? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I'll be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Oh, now, in one sense, we know that became true the moment you believed on Jesus Christ. He became our Father. We became His sons and daughters. But, are you living that? Are you living that? Are you experiencing that? Have you felt the healing touch of a loving God, a Father God in your life, day after day after day? Do you walk with Him and do you talk with Him? Oh, it's available. It's available. But God says, I can't reach you till you come out. You know? Can Leon come out and play? That's what God said. Can Leon come? We got to come out. And He wants to be all those things to us. We got to come out where the light is, instead of hiding where the darkness is, you see. Let's look at Luke 1, and we'll close out there, please. So I'm not sure. They always ask me for a title for these at the end of the teaching, and I don't have a clue what I'm going to call this one yet, but I trust you get the point. This Word of God is so powerful and so living, has so much to give you and me, imperfect as we are. But a response is required. And you know, one of the many things God's Word calls that response is believing. You know, it calls that response other things as well, like obedience. You know, sometimes we think of believing only in terms of like financial abundance. I believe God will meet my need, or I believe I'll be healed, or I believe. But see, believing God's word is responding to it on every level. Believing God's word includes, God's word says, here's the way I'd like you to conduct your marriage, and not this way. And you say, okay, Father, I will. That's believing too. You know, here's the way I want you to conduct your business. You say, okay, Father, I will. That's believing too. You see? That's believing too. It's God giving us his word regarding all of life. And instead of saying, yeah, but you don't understand. Oh, but you know, my circumstance, we say, yes, Father, I will. That's difficult sometimes. But if we want to truly experience that partnership with God in life and all the power that his word has to give, there's a choice that has to be made. You know, like Jesus Christ told the man who brought his son for deliverance. He said, you know, all things are possible to him who does what? Who believes. All things. But there's something required on my part. Simply the response of saying, okay, God, I will. Not always easy, is it? Because there's things my mom and dad taught me about life. And God says, well, here's what I say about that. And I got to make a choice. There's things I'm very comfortable doing, and here's what God says about it. And I got to make a choice, because as you probably learned, much of what man says God cares about, God doesn't give a hoot about. But much of what man says God doesn't give a hoot about, God cares about deeply. See, we can live this word. We can unlock all the power in God's word. But we got to be like this lady in Luke 1. Although later on she thought Jesus was crazy, she sure had her moments. That was Mary. You remember the angel came to her and laid out everything that God wanted to do. And God would not have been able to do it without Mary's cooperation. And the angel concludes in verse 37 of Luke 1. After laying out all this wild stuff to this young girl, this angel says, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." Or one translator hands it, "No word of God is devoid of power." No word of God is devoid of power. That would mean every word of God is full of power, right? How do I get to it? How do I get it? How do I get it? Well, Mary provides the right response to that. Where in the next verse, she says, like I trust and hope and pray all of us can say to the word of God on all levels, on all fronts, on all topics. Mary said, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word." Okay? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness, for your grace, for your mercy. Thanks, God, for providing this word. And, oh, where else would we find light, Father? I pray for all those who struggle with your word that they might make the decision once and for all. It's your word and nothing else. Make the decision like those apostles did. We ought to obey God rather than men. God, I thank you for the absolute deliverance, the freedom, the grace, the mercy, the power that's available in the Christian life to those who simply take you at your word. Thank you for these things, Father, and I pray that you energize your word in the hearts and minds of each person here today beyond what I've been able to articulate, Father, that we might be made whole thereby. Thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, Wayne.
We're going to close with number 135. This is certainly something that we can aspire to even greater this week. We're standing on God's word. 135.
We're standing on God's word, steadfastly on God's word, with one spirit, with one mind, for the Lord. We're standing on God's word, steadfastly on God's word, in one spirit, with one mind. Praise the Lord.
Have a great week. God bless.